Is this squishy pad up here before? Was it? You sure? No, it wasn't the last time I was here, but that was like 5 months ago. When I first got saved, I went to, I had been at the U of M, and I got saved as a result of Chris Olson's testimony. And, and so I was living with my lost buddies from high school. So I left school for a while and went out to Hawaii. So I know where that brother is. And some of it's nice and some of it's not nice, you know, depending on where you're going, right? Okay. But I had this job there. We made souvenirs out of colored sugar. And they were little jars, little square jars, and you put layers of colored sugar in there, and then you'd make a little design on each side with a knitting needle. You'd go like that, and four times. And it was just I did like hundreds of them a day, more like thousands of them a day. I was the fastest one they ever had. Because they paid us by piecemeal, so the more you make, the more pieces you make, the more money you get. But I had one of those pads. Because you stand all day and your legs start to get like lead. Let's see. I'm making a big effort to do this because... Oh, no. I should have done this earlier. Where's the eraser? That's okay. Okay. So I had one of those pads. It was nice. But that's irrelevant. I'm just filling up time while I get my Bible open and my notebook out and all that stuff. So Sunday school. Good. I like Sunday school. It was interesting because... now I'm going to keep shifting this thing around. the last time I was up here, I was at Sunday school. And I don't know is that Brother Stevens pays attention to like the guys he puts up here to shift them their slots, like one time it's Sunday school and one time it's PM service and AM or something like that. He probably doesn't pay attention to it, but usually it gets maybe just by chance, it alternates, but this time I got Sunday school again. What was interesting about that is because I had been thinking for a long time about my last Sunday school lesson, and I had some more material I wanted to throw into that. So that's what we're going to do today. So be happy. The problem is it was like 5 months ago. So this will kind of be an experiment to see if we can tack on more material onto something that you learned 5 months ago. So that lesson was titled, That's Your Interpretation. If you want to go back and look in the recording catalog on the site, that was on 10/25 of last year. Yeah, I had to go back and listen to my lesson. I don't usually listen to my old sermons. I'll go back over my notes and then fix stuff and change things. But I had to listen this time because I couldn't find my notebook because my wife was gone. You say, well, what does that got to do with not being able to find your notebook? Because she can always find my stuff for me when I can't find it. Because I looked through the whole bedroom, and I flipped through an old notebook that I thought I was in like three times to find a lesson. I couldn't find it. And so the only thing I could do is go back and listen to my old sermon, which was good. And then she got home, and she found it for me, just went in the other room, and it was on the table. But... Does Brother Kyle ever like call you from a meeting and say, "Oh, I left my notebook. Can you go downstairs and photograph my lesson for me and send it to me?" You ever do that? Quite like that. Okay, but something like that. Okay, I knew it. Okay, good. So, the Lord gave us the exact words that He wanted us to have. Isn't that great? The exact words. And so, We read them and then understand them. We don't interpret them. We don't need to interpret them. There's a few places we went over that last time where, for example, foreign writing needed to be interpreted in Daniel, and some of the Proverbs are real short, and maybe they just need some interpretation because there's not a lot of context. But otherwise, when we study the Bible, we're not really interpreting it. We're just reading it. The word read, or some form of the word reading, readeth, happens 80 times in the Bible. But there's only a few of those times, like on one hand, where the verse, where the word appears, adds something like understand, read and understand, or one time it's often refers to reading out loud. And so the phrase, they read the scriptures in the ears of the people. That's a few times. But otherwise, it just says read, read, read. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful for the King James Bible. And I suppose if we would have been left like so many other Christians in this day to not know that, that we have your very words, that many of us would have faded off back into the world, and I think probably I would have as well. So we're so thankful and pray, Father, now this morning, help us to know how we should read and understand. For Jesus' sake, amen. So, reading is the most basic activity we do with our Bible. And then flip over to Acts chapter 13. And here's another word that's added. This is an interesting verse. Acts 13 and verse 15. 13:15. So, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So after they finish reading, then on top of that, you're going to add, you can add your exhortation, but not before you read and understand. What are you going to exhort about if you haven't even understood the words on the page, the passage on the page? So it's the most basic activity that we do. Now you say, well, I mean, that's really obvious to why even point that out? Well, some people think that if they come to church on Sunday and they get exhorted, that can like take the place of their reading their Bible. And especially in churches where you can go to church three times a week. I mean, that's almost all you need, right? You don't need to read your Bible by yourself at home because you can come and get exhorted three times a week. But no, that's not true. We need to read our Bible every day. And maybe this is one negative about having so many services, the way the Baptists have the habit, is that some people can actually stumble along like that, almost never reading their Bible, and then getting something from church three times a week. And they'll stumble along like that for years even. But if that's how you're going to do it, eventually you'll stumble and fall hard, and you might not get up. You need to read it every day. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Here's another place where it's separated. 1 Timothy 4, 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That the exhortation and the doctrine are on top of the reading. They're after the reading. Another good one in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, I think we ran across this in some lesson not too long ago. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So he says they gave the sense. And so I perceive that to mean to just make the context clear. not just to read it, but then maybe point out some things about places that you just read to make it clearer, to make it more sensible to the reader. I don't equate that with interpretation, okay? So do you remember what verse in the Old Testament that we started from that shows us how to read the Bible? There was a verse there that we looked at. We've read that, you know, it's been a couple times in church last couple months. Yeah, that was Isaiah 28:10, where it says, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that's the formula for how we go about understanding a passage of the Bible. We go line upon line, line after line, and that'd be like a verse or sections. And then at some point we're pulling things in from one place and comparing them and contrasting them. Maybe it'll be one different place in the passage, here a little, there a little, or perhaps some other place in the Bible. But we want to start with the passage and make sure we understand what the passage says before we pull from other places in the Bible. So we start with the basic understanding of the individual words, and we all have a, you know, vocabulary of one level or another, and so we have words that we understand, and we take that basic understanding of the words to the text, and then we allow the text to refine the meaning. Okay? The text refines the meaning. We hit the word propitiation last time. I don't know if you remember. The word propitiation only comes up three times in the New Testament. And in John, you can't really see like the exact meaning from in the text. Well, that's because John has written one of the last letters. And, well, one of the things is he assumes that his readers know what the word propitiation means. Okay? And then if you go in like 1 John chapter 4, he's got some more information on it. And then in Romans, you get a whole expansion on what the word means. So that as we look at those texts, we have a basic understanding of the word propitiation, which really only has one idea, right? It's a religious word. Even if you go into the Merriam-Webster College Dictionary, there's only one definition. That word is not like, say, run, which could have 20 definitions. Okay, so we take our basic understanding of an individual word, we let the text refine it, and then we get a whole bunch of more a deeper meaning or more useful meaning. We did the word tongues from 1 Corinthians 14. That was an easy one, basic one for a lot of people. And so if you go into 1 Corinthians 14 and you have a basic understanding of that word, tongue, it means two things. It means the thing in your mouth and a natural, intelligible language that people, some group of people speak somewhere on the earth, right? And so then when we go into 1 Corinthians 14, we find that the word tongue is refined. Sometimes it says unknown tongue. Sometimes just the word tongue by itself. Or it will also say other tongues, okay? And then as we went through the passage a couple times, we realized that Paul is talking about a specific use of tongues, which is wrong because they are selfishly edifying themselves and puffing themselves up and using their gift in an inappropriate way in the church. Okay, I just summed up like what we spent 15 minutes on in a couple sentences. If you don't remember, you have to go back and listen to the other one. It's about using tongues incorrectly in the church. That's what the passage was about. And so if you were to show that to, well, let's just go ahead and look at one part of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14. This is a favorite verse of the Pentecostals. First Corinthians 14:14. Remember this? For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And they say that, see, that shows that speaking in an unknown tongue is a kind of prayer language that you can use. And they would say, especially in your private prayer life. And that's how a lot of them do it. Okay? And so, after we go through and understand the context of 1 Corinthians 14, we realize that Paul is not talking about private prayer life. He's talking about what they do in the church. So that verse there has nothing to do with private prayer life. Okay? The context is like a frame. Like a house, you start off with the basic frame. If it's a house, you use 2x4s and 2x6s and so on. And if it's a building, you use big steel girders and so on. And so in this passage, the frame would be what's going on in the church, okay? And now here we have a verse that, or a phrase, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. Okay, now they want to say that that is a prayer language. Wow. Somebody give me a napkin or something if you can. And so, if you're just looking at the side of a house, and you got your 2x4s here, and you've left the space open for the windows, right? This is the phrase. This is like the window. Oh, that's terrible. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. Okay? Because of this structure, there's only one way that that phrase can fit. Okay? It can only go in this way. It has to serve the structure. It has to fit into the structure. That is, the structure is in the church. What they're doing in the church. So when you get to that phrase, if I pray in an unknown tongue, it is about and serves the structure in the church. It's about that and nothing else. Okay? They want to say it's about a private prayer language too. That's like, they want to do that. See what I'm saying? They want to fit it in there and say, oh, you can do that too. No, you can't. Why can't you? Because we already have this here, which only allows it to go in one way. You see what I'm saying? It restricts it. It completely restricts it. So you can't say that. It doesn't mean that. It has nothing to do with that. So then what they'll say is, well, it doesn't mean that you can't pray with an unknown tongue privately. I don't know if you've ever heard that. If you were to give somebody the whole lesson, they would concede about in the church, but then they would say, but it doesn't mean that you can't pray with an unknown tongue privately. You see what they've done? It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, what they've done is called arguing from a negative. That is, they have tried to prove something is true by citing something that's not there. Their evidence is zero. Okay? You can't do that. That's one of the basic rules of argument. You can't prove something by showing a plate with nothing on it. Okay? It's zero. It's nothing. It's no evidence at all. I'll give you another example. Over in Acts 15. What I'm pointing out is that the words there in the passage, they tell you something, and you can understand what they mean, and that's going to give you the meaning, not what's not there. See what I'm saying? We're working with what is there, and we want to understand what is there, not what's not there. Okay, Acts 15... And I mean, that's why the Lord gave us all the words, right? And the exact words that he wants us to have, so that we don't have to think about what's not there, or what's maybe there, or what's supposed to be there, or something like that. This is called believing Bible study, right? Acts 15, 35 through 39, I believe what's there. That's what I'm working with. And I believe that's everything that I need. Here, you have this interesting conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And they decide that they want to go back and visit in every city where they had preached. See that in verse 36? Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname is Mark, John Mark. Paul thought not good to take with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not to the work. So at one point, John Mark was with them, and then he left and he went not to the work. It's hard to say exactly what that was, but apparently Paul was unhappy with that and unhappy with John Mark because of that. And at this point, he doesn't want to take John Mark with him. And because of that, between Paul and Barnabas, the contention was sharp between them. See that verse 30? That they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, who was right about that conflict? Was Paul right, or was Barnabas right to take John Mark with? Or Paul right, shouldn't take him with? How come? Well, you know, I don't know if you've noticed, but after this, Barnabas and John Mark aren't mentioned in the rest of Acts. They're gone. They've faded into obscurity because they disobeyed Paul. What do you think? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything. Okay? I'm using the fact that they're no longer mentioned as proof that Barnabas was the bad guy in this situation. You can't do that. That's not right. Was Paul ever wrong? Well, yes, he was. In fact, he went to Jerusalem, and he had been told more than once. So you don't want to go that way. Work with what you have. Did you notice that originally the team was going to be one team of two guys, and then because of their argument, it became two teams of four guys? Sounds better to me. More work's going to get done and everything. So you say, well, they should have been able to iron it out. Well, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord allowed those two personalities to clash at that point in time because he was going to do something special. So you never know what you'll find if you just stick with the text and think about what you have in front of and pay attention to the details. You know, see? I'll give you another example of maybe arguing from what you don't have. You've noticed that Joseph was not mentioned to be anywhere at the crucifixion. After they found the Lord back in the temple when he was 12 years old, I don't think he's not mentioned anywhere after that. He's not mentioned at the crucifixion or any time. Or being with the other disciples like Mary is. Well, that's because, it's pretty obvious that Mary was more spiritual. And then sometimes that's just the case, that the women's more spiritual. And then so that's why women need to preach sometimes if the men won't step up and do the job. That's just how it is sometimes. See? I bet there's women preachers that use that one. But that's no evidence that I've argued from zero. You see that? But that's not the same as speculating, okay? If you have The Bible is real interesting. It's interesting in the way it's written. It's not like a novel, that in novels, the more detail you can give about the background and the more detail you can go into the conflict between the characters and so on, that's considered a better writing, right? But the scripture is more of a minimalist style of writing. And it gives us just the details that we have to have, gives us the framework, and then it lets us, I think the scripture allows us to speculate, and I think God intends for us to speculate. And you can get all kinds of things from that. For example, we just speculated about why God had John, Barnabas, and Paul maybe have a conflict there. If you're going to give a name to that, that's called deductive reasoning. You look at something, then you know, and then you deduce something else as possibly or probably true. Actually, we're doing that quite a bit with Scripture, okay? But what I want to, and I think even all kinds of writing is intended for you to do that to one degree or another, but especially the Scripture. But when you do that, you should limit yourself to one level of like conclusion. Okay? If you say, the Bible says this, so this is probably true, and if this is probably true, then this is probably true, you're getting into much more iffy territory that's maybe not true at all. And the farther away you get, that's what, if you ever heard a Catholic priest give a devotional or something like that, that's kind of what they do. You know, they take one little thing that's true in the Bible, and then they just go on and on and on, and you can make the Bible say anything, and you can talk about anything as if it's from the Bible. We won't give them any time. I was going to pull out an example, but never mind. So, but you can't speculate like that. For example, there's the narrative about Adam and Eve is pretty sparse, right? There's not a whole lot in there. And so, like, for example, I think maybe a month or so ago, Brother Kyle mentioned that he thinks that Satan may have talked to Adam also, okay? I don't think he drew any conclusions about what that might have meant for the situation, but yeah, you can think about stuff like that. Did he? You could speculate, you know, so Eve was upset and had becoming bitter. Actually, when we say Eve was bitter, that's a result of deductive reasoning, because it doesn't say that she was bitter in the text, does it? It doesn't use the word bitter. It doesn't say that at all. It just says that how she changed what the Lord says. And neither shall we touch it. And we can deduce that she had this kind of attitude in her heart from that detail. And we might even speculate some more from that. You know, well, why was Eve so upset or had gotten into this state? And maybe it was because, she had kept bothering Adam about the whole thing. And why won't the Lord let us eat of this tree? It's a nice tree, and I bet it tastes really good. And, you know, day after day. And she just became just nagging and nagging and nagging. And so Adam didn't want to be around her, and she got off by herself. You say, that's not really fair to speculate like that. That makes Eve even worse than she is, or it makes her terrible. Well, if I was going to preach it like that, then I would go to the other way, and I would say, well, you know, maybe Eve had asked Adam, you know, dear, I don't really understand why the Lord wouldn't want us to eat from this tree. It seems like it's really nice and good to... It looks like it tastes good and everything. But Adam just cut off. You know, I don't know what you think I can answer. I mean, I don't know either. Just don't bug me about it. And so she was hurt by her husband. And so when she should have been able to lean on her husband, and he wasn't there. You say, is that in the text? No, it's not in the text. But if I speculate about it, I'm not going to tell you that that's how it was either. Okay, but I can think about what I'm trying to say is you can think about stuff, you can kind of like read in details and stuff like that, as long as it doesn't conflict with something else somewhere in the scripture. Okay, and I think it's good to do that. So When we're reading a passage, we compare and contrast the details, and it helps us to build a more accurate picture of what's going on, like we did in 1 Corinthians 14, the last lesson, and we even might speculate a bit, as long as it doesn't go too far, and you have enough evidence to start with. Something else you're going to want to do when you read is pay attention to pronouns, okay? That seems like a simple thing, but there's more to it than you think. And sometimes it's harder than you think. Do you remember Brother Stevens just did Genesis 4, verse 7 not too long ago? And we won't go back through that. And it says, you know, that's about, I'm going to just read it to remind you. You don't have to turn there. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over. Remember how that was? Actually, if you pay close attention, it wasn't that hard. But a lot of people mess it up. A lot of commentators mess it all up. So you want to pay attention to the pronouns, and sometimes you have to be pretty careful about it. Here's an interesting one. I like this one. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Isn't there a box of tissues up here for people that cry at the altar? Oh, okay. I'm not making fun of people that cry at the altar. It's a good place to cry. Well, I feel bad erasing this. I'll just do this spot over here. Actually, it's all I need. Probably going to have to point at that again. I don't want to make it redraw it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, it tells us that God wants all of us to be saved. He doesn't want us to perish. But the Calvinists have a different take on it. The Lord is not slack. Let's go through it. We're going to pay attention to the pronouns. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who is that? Well, that would be who Peter is writing to. He includes himself in that. Beloved, verse 8. But, beloved, the first verse in the chapter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Okay? So, usward is referring to the Christians that Peter writes to, and he's including himself. But is long-suffering to usward, and the continues on in the same sentence. It's the same sentence, just a comma. Not willing that any should perish. Any. Here's another pronoun. Doesn't it refer to usward, the same group? It's in the same sentence. It's in line, just like that. And usward refers to the Christians. And so any also refers to the Christians that Peter's writing to. But that all, there's another pronoun, should come to repentance. It's in the same sentence, in the same line. It refers to the same group that usward and any and all refer to. Now you guys are shaking your head. This is a standard Calvinist teaching, and I ran into it one time when I had a guy in my church that had gone off on Calvinism, so I was looking up stuff, and I saw an article on it, and I'm looking at it, and you know, I'm thinking, you know what? That is right. That is right. There's no way to there's no way to change the grammar. You can't change the grammar. It's just right there. It's two sides of the same coin. Okay? The Lord is not slack as concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. This is one thing. Now he's going to explain it, but how is he not slack? He's explaining it. But is long-suffering to usward. And now he's got two sides of the same coin, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see that? You can't separate those pronouns and change it and make any and all into lost people like we normally think about it. I'm kind of tricking you there, but you see what I'm saying? We're missing something, aren't we? We thought we understood the passage, but when you look at the grammar carefully and strictly, there's no way around saying that's right. Okay? that is... usward, any, and all... they all equal Christians. And so that bothered me. Because that's what the Calvinists teach. How could it be that they're right about that verse? I mean, sure, I can go to something like 1 Timothy 2... 1 Timothy 2:4, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, right? But if I take that and shove it into the meaning of all men there and shove it into here, I have broken the context. I've thrown out the context of 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's not right to do. And in fact, that's what they do. If you show them something, they'll say, no, it doesn't mean that, because over here this means this. So therefore what you're saying means this instead. And actually we talked about that before. That's what the what Baptist writers do, or those who believe that there's no spiritual body of the Church of Christ. They'll take the word church and shove it back into the other passages. Now, maybe this is dry for some of you, but what you're going to find out is if you concentrate, you're just going to get a whole bunch more, and won't be susceptible to being led away by somebody's convincing writing or argument. What I've said just now is the argument of a Calvinist to convince you that what this actually means is that, so when he says usward, he means Christians, all Christians, but not all of them are saved yet. So he's not willing that any of the Christians that are his, predestinated be his, should perish, but all of them should come to repentance. And so if you're familiar with the teaching of Calvinism, the idea is, anyone that is ever going to be saved, that is decided by the Lord before he ever creates anyone in eternity past. In eternity past, God decides who will eventually be a Christian and who won't. So this passage refers to those people. He wants all of those that are his to be saved, and he doesn't want any of them to perish. Okay? Now, you say, now you've got us all messed up. Well, yeah, I was messed up too. So what did I do? I said, this can't be right. So I started going back and reading more of the rest of the book. And after I read through a couple times, I realized something. Okay? And let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see. Chapter 1, verse 4. Oh, that's. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Notice the word us. Same as us word, right? Same pronoun. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Okay, us Christians have escaped the corruption that is in the world. You see that? How about verse 9? But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I was purged from my old sins. I escaped. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Actually, from chapter 2, from verse 1, all the way through to verse 20, he's talking about the lost world. Just kind of let your eyes run down and just notice that. Notice, though, when you get down to verse 20, he says, for if after that they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have escaped, okay? Or you can escape. Now, okay, let's just go ahead and go back to 1 Peter, and we'll just look at a few more, because these are two parts of Peter's letter. So it's fair to do that, to find the context. So you've noticed there that us, we have escaped the world, right? 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. There's the us again. He's begotten us. We weren't begotten before. Verse 18. 1:18. You were redeemed. See that? Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, the beloved, to God. See that? Just one more. 4, and then we'll put it together. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and so on. Okay, so the beloved is Christians. Now go. You're back in 2 Peter 3, 9 now. Us word. Us is the beloved. And so is any, and so is all. But not just any kind of Christian. Okay? This was the light bulb moment for me. Not just any kind of Christian. Christians as a subset of the lost. Do you understand why that makes a difference? Think about it. Okay. They say that it only means Christians that are saved. And their teaching says God doesn't want any of the Christians that are going to be saved to be lost. He wants all of the Christians that are going to be saved to be saved. When we use this verse, 2 Peter 3:9, we teach it that God is not willing that any should perish. That is all, anyone in the world. You see that? But anyone in the world is not Christians, which is required by the pronouns. Okay? This, us, any, and all, replaces, a pronoun replaces a specific noun, right? In this case, the beloved. Or sometimes he says us. Who is that? Christians as a subset of the lost world. You follow me now? So if I want to say the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it also means these people. You see that? You see it now? It also means these people. It means Christians and anyone that's not yet saved. But it's not like the Calvinist thing. We Christians, we were all lost at one point, right? Not because God had predestinated us, but we hadn't yet get saved. It's not like that, okay? It's because of we look at the world, we were part of the lost world, okay? Now, I see some of you have been shaking your heads, but you see what I've done is I've completely clarified it for myself anyways, okay? I've completely clarified it for myself. And so I wrote that to this guy, and this Calvinist preacher, and he followed it, and then after that he just ignored me because I completely messed up his interpretation. Okay, we'll leave that up there. So what I'm saying is pay attention to the pronouns, and if you think you understand who is being written to or who the pronouns refer to, maybe you can get a little more than you already have. Okay, it's possible that that's the case. But God doesn't make a mistake, okay? Just here, where I was, when I first saw that, thinking, the Bible has made a mistake because this is Calvinist doctrine, but I know the Bible doesn't teach Calvinism. But why does this verse teach Calvinism, okay? It doesn't. It's that, okay? And it's just about understanding who we are. We are Christians, but we used to be lost too, okay? And Peter makes that plain, who the beloved are in other places in his letters, okay? That's what I mean. To make sure you understand the context is one of the things is to understand who the pronouns refer to. Okay, that was a hard one, I guess. The light bulb is going to come on like when you're at home and you're going to turn your office. Oh, yeah, I get that now. Because it took me a while, okay? That's all right. There's a couple more, but we'll just do one in 1 Corinthians 7. I think we can knock it out in 10 minutes, no problem, okay? This will be a little easier. They're not as, I don't know what you want to call that, okay? I tried. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says in verse 25, "Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment." Well, what does that mean? Is this like, it's kind of like lesser scripture? It's not a commandment of the Lord, but he's got an opinion, so he's going to give that. Does that mean it's lesser scripture? He says the same thing in verse 6 or similar. "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." What is that? Isn't Paul writing scripture and everything he says is by the commandment of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit? What does he mean by permission and judgment? Okay. Now, the reason I'm able to put this together or to be able to see the context is because I've read through this passage like 15 or 20 times, okay? So if you've read through your Bible 10 times, let me ask you this. Have you ever read through one passage 10 times over the course of, say, just a day or maybe two at the most? Just keep reading through it 10 times. What you'll find is that stuff will start jumping out at you. And Paul's, the flow of his thoughts will become much more easily discerned. I keep reading through it until I can skim it within, you know, like 5 seconds. I can skim through the whole chapter because I'm so familiar with it. And then I can see the whole chapter at once. Okay? Try it. Just pick a passage that you're curious about. It doesn't have to be a whole chapter. This is a little bit harder. Just pick a passage that you're curious about and read through it 5 times without stopping, or maybe 10 times without stopping, and watch how stuff will pop out at you that you didn't notice by just doing your daily Bible reading and reading through it, and then maybe 8 months from later reading through it again, and so on. Okay. What's happening here? Why is he saying he's only going to give his judgment, or he's only talking as a result of permission? Well, what we should notice is that at the beginning of chapter 1, that the Corinthians wrote to him. You see that? Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. See that? So they've actually written to Paul and asked him some specific questions. Okay? And so, he's going to answer their questions. In the rest of the chapter, he's answering their questions. He may say more beyond the answer to their questions, but he's at least going to answer their questions. Okay? And so, if we begin reading what he talks about in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, there's a couple questions that he answered. Verse 2 answers a question. Verse 3 to 5 answer another question. Okay, we won't stop and go through it, otherwise we won't finish. I think you probably read through this passage enough times you can kind of like skim as we go. Verse 8, he's answering another question. See that? I say, therefore, unto the unmarried and the widows. So they've asked him several questions about male-female relationships, okay? I'll just phrase it like that, including marriage or not, divorce or not, and so on, separating for a time or not, never touching at all, okay? Right? They wrote him about those things. And why would they do that? Well, if you know something about the city of Corinth, it was it was a very fleshly, carnal city. And they had prostitution attached to the pagan temples and so on. It's full of that stuff. So now they're trying to navigate this culture that they've come out of, and they don't know how to do it. So they write and ask Paul, and so he's answering them. Notice how many times he uses the word "I" in the chapter. Okay, verse 6. I speak. Verse 7, I would. Verse 8, I say. Verse 10, I command. Verse 12, the rest speak I. Verse 17, at the end of the verse, and so ordain I. 25, yet I give my judgment. 26, I suppose, I say. 28, I spare you. 32, but I would. 35, I speak, I may. See that? How many times he says I? I mean, Paul says I all, you know, in other places, but never this many times in one short passage. Okay? What that reminds me of, or what that reminds me is that Paul is a pastor. These letters are called the pastoral epistles, right? And his people have asked him a question, or several questions, a couple questions, and he's giving them an answer. Okay, now that's the framework, right? The framework that the chapter and these details in the chapter show us. That's the context. So then, why did he say I have? Well, wouldn't then they want what God says rather than just his judgment, right? Wouldn't that be better than just talking by permission? Okay. Paul said in verse 25, I have no commandment, yet I give my judgment. And verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Well, they're kind of getting gypped, aren't they? Wouldn't they rather have the Lord's commandment? He uses that phrase again in verse 10. And unto the married I command, Now it's different here. Yet not I, but the Lord. See that? So not only does Paul command, but the Lord commands. See that? And what's he talking about? Let not the wife depart from her husband. They're supposed to stay married. Okay? Turn over to Matthew 19 and verse 6. Matthew 19 and verse 6. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined asunder, joined together, let not man put asunder. The Lord Jesus said that. He commanded that. You see that? He commanded that. And so when Paul says, when he's telling them, let not the wife depart from her husband, where does that come from? It's a command of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Normally, so we got kind of confused by the idea of command, like it has to be, it means like something that God says or God didn't say. What Paul is talking about is what the Lord Jesus said on a specific thing. You see that? How do I know that? Well, because sometimes it's not a commandment and sometimes it is. Which one is? Verse 9, why is it a commandment? Because the Lord said it in Matthew chapter 19. You see that? But then in we gets down to verse 12, he says, but the rest I speak, not the Lord. That he's giving answers as a pastor that Jesus Christ didn't talk about. Okay? That's what's going on here. And so that's why he says, like in verse 25, I have no commandment of the Lord. That is, the Lord, Jesus, didn't comment on it. But he still is going to give his judgment. Okay? And he speaks by permission from who? Well, verse 6, the Holy Ghost. Right? So see, we saw that one. And of course, you don't want to forget. We'll just throw this in just so you don't forget. You can write it down. 2 Peter, because we're talking about just Paul's judgments, also Scripture. We understand now why he said that, but just to be clear, 2 Peter 3 in verse 15 and 16. It says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written. So what Paul writes in verse 16, as also in all of his epistles, what he writes, what are they? They are the Scriptures. Look at the end of the verse. In which are some things hard to be understood, which that they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other Scriptures. So here, Scripture refers to Paul's epistles. Do you see that? There are other Scriptures also. They rest Paul's epistles, which are Scripture. And they also rest the other Scriptures, other things besides Paul, other Scriptures besides what Paul wrote. Okay, so we have to stop there. Just dig in. If you don't understand something, read it another 5 times and just watch what jumps out, and the Lord will show you things that you didn't understand before. Yes, brother.